We stay in Matthew's Gospel for the first part of the reading. Just a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. This is our Lord teaching us about the day of His return. These words taken from Matthew 24, and if you notice, Matthew 24 and 25 sort of run together if you have a red letter edition of the Bible. If you don't, they still run together, but maybe it isn't as noticeable. But it's our Lord's Olivet Discourse, the sermon He preached while He was on the Mount of Olives in response to the questions His disciples ask Him at the beginning of chapter 24. And He teaches them about the signs of the times and the coming of the end of the age. But we read just a few verses, Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so keeping those things in mind, we turn then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read there verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And it's there that the Apostle Paul writes to the church, and he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So ends the reading of God's Word in Matthew's Gospel and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Congregation, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning we begin our Advent series. And this year, unlike the past couple of years where we've looked at various scriptures which tell about the first coming of Christ, if you remember in 2004 we looked at the line of Christ as we found it in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, giving special attention to the four women listed in that genealogy, in those first 17 verses. And in 2005, just last year, we made our way through various passages from the prophets which told and promised of God's plan to send His Son into this world to rescue us from our sins. Well, unlike the past couple of years, we're going to be looking at a selection of scriptures this time around which teaches us about the second coming of Christ, which announces His second advent. That's right, an Advent series dealing with the second coming of Christ. There's actually a place for this sort of Advent preaching in the history of Presbyterian and Reformed churches. So it's nothing new, really, though perhaps a bit unusual. But nevertheless, this is what lies ahead, Lord willing. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven at the end of the age is something which is awesome to announce, because it will be a day of great terror and judgment and condemnation. And as well, it is something beautiful to behold. Because for those who love Him, for those who look for His coming in true faith, it will be a day of great joy and salvation and blessing. And so, as we'll see, even in this series, considered as a whole, there is both the bitter gall and weeping and the sweet sound of rejoicing that are associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this morning, however, as we'll see, the benefit which is ours from the reality of His second coming and from a consideration of His second coming, the benefit that's ours is not merely future. No. There is a present comfort to be had from the truth of His future coming again. And so as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, we keep this theme in mind. You can see it there in the liturgy. To correct and to comfort, the apostle teaches us about the coming of the Lord. To correct and to comfort, the apostle teaches us about the coming of the Lord. And in doing this, in teaching us about the coming of the Lord, he provides us with a word of instruction, with a word of doctrine, and with a word of exhortation. Now, as our passage opens up, you can see there that we read first in verses 13 to 15, that word of instruction that the apostle provides for us. He's writing these words to teach the church in Thessalonica, immediately. He's writing these words to teach them, to inform them. That's why he says at the beginning, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And in this way, he grabs the attention of the church as he seeks to correct some shortcoming in their current understanding of these things. And as such, listening ears ought to hear what it is that he says to the church. Listening ears not only in Thessalonica, where this letter undoubtedly would have been read, but listening ears even here in Winnipeg. Because we too are the church who receives the words of Christ's apostle. And what is that to which this word of instruction pertains? What or who is the subject of the teaching given in these first three verses, verses 13 to 15? He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Again, in verse 14, if you have your Bible open, at the end of verse 14, he mentions those who sleep in Jesus. And in verse 15, for the third time in the opening part of this passage, he writes about those who are asleep. And so obviously, the deceased loved ones, the former members of the Thessalonian church, they're the subject, somehow, of this current misunderstanding that is troubling many, if not most, of the living members of the church in Thessalonica. In some way, either having come from the outside into the church by way of false teachers, or having risen from within the church by some who themselves are confused about the truth of the matter. There are questions about what will happen to them, those who have fallen asleep. Since they've now died, there are questions in the church in Thessalonica about what will happen to them on the day that Christ returns. And those questions, based on the way Paul handles this passage, they seem to be questions like, will they miss out on that day? Will they be forgotten about when the Lord comes again? Will their death before His second coming cause them to lose their share and inheritance on that great day? Well, in a word, the apostle answers and says, no. Their death, their having fallen asleep in Jesus before His coming again, that will not minimize or mitigate their participation in His presence at the last day. And for this reason, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who sleep, lest you sorrow as those who do not have hope. Because you do have hope. The world, the others, those without Christ, those apart from the grace of God, they have no hope. And so when their loved ones die, when they go to the grave, truly, their sorrow is great, and ultimately, they are without comfort. In reality, the others, those without hope, when their loved ones are lost, they're lost forever. But for us Christians, he is saying, for us Christians, for those who belong to their faithful Savior Jesus Christ in life and in death, falling asleep spelleth not the end. And this is so, beloved, because of what he says in verse 14. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. And so, his words in verse 15 tell us that they, the sleeping ones, those who have already died prior to the Lord's return, his words tell us that they will not miss out on that blessed day. But to assure the Thessalonians and us too, to assure us that he's not just giving us his own opinion, Paul refers to the truth of our Lord's own word. That's the ground and basis for what he's telling us in this word of instruction. And according to that word of the Lord, whether it was revelation that was given especially to Paul specifically and directly, or whether it's an unrecorded statement that Jesus made during his earthly ministry, we don't know. But according to the word of the Lord, he says in verse 15, we who are alive and remain, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who are asleep. Thus, and this is important in terms of the instruction that he gives us in these verses. Thus, there is no disadvantage at the second coming of Christ for those who have fallen asleep in Him, for those who have died prior to His advent and His return. They too, he's saying, in spite of what you might think, because there is question on this issue, he's saying, in spite of what you may think, in spite of what you may have been told, they too, those who sleep in Jesus, they will share with those who are alive and remain in the glory and grandeur of that great day. The living believers on that day, whoever they may be and whenever that may be, the living believers on that day will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. That is, they will have no advantage over the deceased believers who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And this is so, not in Paul's opinion, but according to the word of the Lord, according to the truth of the gospel as he outlines it in verse 14, according to the instruction he gives us in these opening verses. However, while Paul does write a word of instruction to the church in Thessalonica so that they may not grieve like the world, like the others, like those who have no hope, and for the record, his comments there at the end of verse 13? He's not forbidding us as believers to grieve when our loved ones die. Not at all. He's not forbidding us to grieve. Rather, he's telling us that our grieving as believers, as those with hope, our grieving over the loss of our loved ones is not like those in the world who have no hope. It's still genuine. It's still grieving, but it's not without hope. Because as believers, we know that our believing loved ones who belong to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, have fallen asleep in Him, passing out of this world and into the next, entering into the bliss of life eternal. But while Paul does write these words of instruction to the church in Thessalonica, so that they may not grieve like the world, yet does he have a word of doctrine for them, a word of doctrine for us. And after correcting briefly the misunderstanding among them concerning the fate of those who've died as far as it's related to the second coming of Christ, he takes a moment to unfold, however briefly, in two short verses, the glorious events of that day, as to show us how it is that Christ's coming again will include all of his people, both the dead and the living. In verses 16 and 17, we have a short sketch. It hits the highlights of that coming day, as it were. And it doesn't tell us everything, of course. How could it? And it may not answer all of the questions which we have regarding what that day will be like. But again, how could it? Its plan and purpose, those two verses, is not to be all-inclusive and to be comprehensive and to say everything that could be said. But Paul's purpose is to give us a reliable and faithful testimony to what will happen on that day. And it is a reliable and faithful testimony in and of itself. You could snatch those two verses out and have a reliable and faithful testimony of what will happen on that day. But these verses are a reliable and faithful testimony as to what will happen on that day, especially and particularly as they pertain to the question that is troubling those in Thessalonica. What about our loved ones? What will happen to them? How will they be involved on the day of His second coming? Well, in response to that question, Paul provides an answer in those two verses, which contains no less than five important elements. In the first place, if you look in verse 16, he says, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven." In other words, it's divine intervention that we look for at the end of the age. No intermediary, no angel, however strong and mighty he might be, is the one ultimately who will interpose on our behalf and bring things to their appointed end. No, rather, and quite to the contrary, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Jesus, our Lord and conquering King, He's going to be the one who will return for us. He's the one who will return and bring all things to their climax and to their conclusion. And so to borrow words which our Lord Himself used in Luke chapter 21, when you see the signs of the times begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. Second, in these two verses, with a string of three consecutive prepositional phrases, he tells us that Jesus' return will be with power and authority and great glory. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And while no small ink has been spilled in discussing those words, one thing they tell us is for sure. The second coming of Jesus Christ will not be secret, it will not be silent, and it will not be unnoticed. If we don't get that from this verse, then words have no meaning at all. Verses 16 and 17 are usually appealed to by many Christians in support of a secret rapture, where Christ will secretly return for His church and snatch them away unnoticed to Himself. But those two verses themselves do not support that view. Rather, according to the threefold imagery of a shout of command, of a loud battle cry coming from the archangel, and with a victorious triumphant sound of the blast of God's trumpet, Jesus' second coming will be known and seen and announced to all. Nobody is going to miss that day. And that's just what Paul is saying by using those three phrases: with a shout, with a loud command, and with the trumpet blast of God. The third thing he tells us in this word of doctrine is that it's the dead in Christ who will rise first. And here he connects the main thrust and focus for his reason of writing with this word of doctrine. Because in teaching us, remember where we're at and what he's saying to the church and why he's saying it. With this teaching that the dead in Christ will rise first, he underlines and he reinforces by the word of the Lord, mind you, that those who have died and fallen asleep in Jesus will be at no disadvantage when He comes again. In fact, if there's any advantage to be had, it could be said to belong to them. For though it will happen in a moment, and though the exact events of that day are beyond our full comprehension, yet does it tell us in verse 16 that the dead in Christ will rise first. Fourth, and only after that. Again, these things are in a twinkling of an eye. They happen in a moment, but only after the dead in Christ, then, he says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, those that are still alive, Jesus Christ, from all ages and places and times and peoples, all of God's people who belong to Jesus Christ will be gathered together at His second coming. Whether they've died previously or whether they're still alive when He returns makes no difference. Both will be called to come to Him on that day. The dead in Christ will come forth by way of resurrection from the dead, while the living will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But in either case, the end result will be the same: a grand and glorious union, and in some cases, reunion of God's people together, rejoicing together at their Lord's coming, being with Him, meeting Him in the air on that day, is the lot and destiny of all who love Jesus Christ and who belong to Him by true faith. The red carpet will be rolled out, so to speak, and Christ our King will come and call us to Himself. What a splendid event that will be, brothers and sisters. Do you really believe that it will happen? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that when He does, He will call those that love Him, those that belong to Him, to Himself? Can you imagine the sight and the scene on that day? Us, our loved ones in the Lord, as well as saints from all ages past, from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, called and gathered together at our Lord's triumphant return. I can't wait for that day. I long to be a part of it. And I imagine that you do too. And you know what will be the best part of that day? Do you know what holds out the greatest and highest and most wonderful promise to us on that day? It's the truth of those words at the end of verse 17. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is what will make that day special. That is what will make that day wonderful. That's what will make that day the day of all days. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. That's the fifth element of that day that Paul tells us in these two verses. And truly, as great as are the things he's told us throughout the short span of verses 16 and 17, truly, he saved the best for last. Didn't he? You bet he did. Because what is it we look forward to at the second coming of Jesus Christ more than being in and basking in His glorious presence? What is our hope? What is your hope? If it's not to be with the Lord forever. That day will be as precious as it is glorious, congregation. And it will be a day of tremendous reward and blessing for all who love Christ and who long for His appearing, simply because on that day, faith will be made sight. We will be with Him. And though that can be said of us now, that we are with Him and that He is with us, really and truly and genuinely, that we are with Him and that He is at no time absent from us, yet on that day will our being with Him be unique. It will be unprecedented. It will be permanent. And it will be so in all of its rich meaning and significance. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord is a very simple sentence. But it has radical and profound meaning. Indeed, may God give us grace and patience. Grace and patience, both to await and to obtain that day and the promise and blessing that it brings. When we come to verse 18, we come to the purpose and intent for which the apostle writes the whole of this passage to the church. Of course, as we mentioned and as no doubt we all know, he wrote originally and initially to the church in Thessalonica. But of course, also in the providence of God, these words come to us, since we too are members of the church of Jesus Christ. Even though we live many years later, even though we live a great distance away from the Mediterranean region where these brothers and sisters lived. And so the purpose and intent of Paul's words must be brought home to us, just as he wanted it brought home to them, to the first readers of his letter. Because he says, as a concluding comment to the instruction and to the doctrine that he has set before us, he says at the end of our passage, therefore, because of these things, comfort one another with these words. That's the word of exhortation. Verse 18 is what we ought to put in our pockets and carry it around with us wherever we go. That's what we ought to do with the instruction and doctrine that we've received. Keep it and take it with us wherever we go. so that we might use it to comfort and to encourage others. Keep it not to yourself. Keep it not locked up. Keep it not hidden away. Keep it not in seclusion. Keep it not a secret. Keep it not as if it had no immediate use. Keep it not from one another. But rather, comfort one another with the tremendous truth of what we've learned in these verses. Encourage one another with what it is that God reveals to us here. Use them for the peace and for the consolation and for the cheer of those who mourn, of those who are grieving, and of those who are downcast. All is not lost when our loved ones in the Lord die. They go to be with Him. Paul uses the language of fallen asleep. But they will not be forgotten in that day. Rather, together with those who are alive at His return, all of God's people will be present and accounted for. And so let your mourning be tempered with joy. Let your bitterness be tempered by that sweet promise. Let your grief be changed into comfort. And as the opportunity arises, comfort one another with these words. Amen.